We are continuing our series, Power Through Weakness, in which we've been preaching through this New Testament letter of 2 Corinthians. This is the 18th sermon in that series. We finished chapter 7 last week. Today we come to chapter 8. And let me give you a little, before we actually read those verses, let me give you a background. When you come to these chapters, it's about an experience in the Apostle Paul's life when, for several years, from probably A.D. 52 to 57, Paul spent a lot of his time and energy going around to the various churches and receiving a collection for the poor. Now, the church started, of course, in Jerusalem. It was Jewish-based. These Jewish believers in Christ sent out missionaries out into the Gentile world, including places like Corinth that we read about. But there were a lot of food shortages in Palestine. There was a major famine in AD 46. And so the Gentile churches, who had been the recipients of spiritual blessings from the mother church, Paul the Apostle decided to ask them to give financially to help these poor Christians in and around Jerusalem. That's a lot of the background here. You can see this map. Corinth is circled. That's the city where this letter was written to, the church there, and the region was Achaia. And you'll see the green arrow there. He's going to talk a lot about the Christians up in Macedonia. And there were believers in Achaia and Macedonia and various regions that were collecting money for the poor. That's the background. And the Corinthians had started gathering money, and then through some problems, they apparently stopped. And now Paul is writing them to urge them to once again resume what they're doing. We talked last week in 2 Corinthians 7 about repentance. And there would be many evidences of repentance. One evidence for the Corinthians would be once they repented, once they made things right with Paul and other people, that they would again start becoming generous. And Paul is pointing to these other Christians in Macedonia as a good role model for them. So let's read 2 Corinthians 8, just the first four verses today. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the Lord's people. Today we're going to talk about one of the most vital aspects of the life of a Christian, and that is becoming a giver that honors God. That's our main central idea from this passage. How does a person become a giver who honors God? Now, before I go any further, I want to make a clarification. Not that it would be wrong to be doing so, but I want you to know that we're not raising money for the church today. We're not preaching this sermon and the next ones that come because we're about to embark on a new campaign or something and we need a lot of extra money. That's not the case. We're preaching through the Bible. That's what we do here at Harvest. And again, we come to this spot in 2 Corinthians where Paul is going to talk a lot about giving. So for the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to be diving in and learning what he has to say about it. And yet, it's so important what we do with our money and how we give to God and his work and to others. is a huge reflection of our relationship with God. And so we are going to learn today that one becomes a God-honoring giver by understanding grace. One becomes a God-honoring giver by understanding grace. Now, there are four ways in these four verses that grace impacts giving. Let's look at those from God's Word. First of all, giving is an act of grace from start to finish. Verse 1. Paul says, "Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Now, I go back to the map. He's talking about the grace God has given to the Macedonian churches. There on the map, you can see that Corinth is here, Macedonia is here, and the churches in Macedonia would be churches in places like Berea and Philippi and Thessalonica. You know, other New Testament letters, you would read Philippians and Thessalonians. Well, they're in Corinth, and God has shown these Christians up here some extravagant grace. And he is going to explain to the believers at Corinth about the amazing grace that God has shown these believers in Macedonia. Now, we hear a lot about that term, grace. But what does it mean? What is grace? Here's a working definition for you. Grace is the generosity of God in giving freely to those who as sinners deserve nothing except punishment. Grace is the generosity of God in giving freely to those who as sinners deserve nothing except punishment. Paul said the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In other words, God gave the Macedonian churches grace, and the result was they turned around and gave generously. That was an evidence of God's grace. That was part of God's grace for them. God had enabled them to participate in this offering and not just give just a little tiny amount, not just give of what was left over. These were poor people. These were struggling people. And God had given them such grace that even the poor people said, "We're going to give more than we're able." That's, again, why I thought that video, the handful of rice, was so appropriate. In India, here are people who hardly have enough to eat that are saying, "We're going to give God a handful of rice every time we eat rice." The generosity of the Macedonians reflects the grace and the generosity of God. Now, grace is a very important word in these two chapters, chapter 8 and 9. In fact, 10 times the word for grace in the original text appears. It's translated most often as grace, but watch these. Verse 4, privilege. Verse 6, act of grace. 7, grace of giving. 9, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. 16, thanks. Again, from the same root word, be to God. 19, the offering, which is called this grace. Chapter 9, verse 8, all grace. And then 14, the grace of God. And 15, again, thanks be to God. Giving is an act of grace. Giving is not an act of obligation. Now, to really understand and apply this today, we live today in the New Testament era. We don't live under the Old Testament. And this is part of the New Testament as Paul is talking about giving by grace. I think it's very, very important for us to go back and look at what giving was like for God's people under the Old Testament, under law. And as we understand what was required of people under law, we will come to understand for ourselves what giving is under grace. So the ushers gave you an extra little insert. There's no charge for that today. You 2 for the price of 1 today. And it's called Old Testament and New Testament giving. And I want to run through this because this will give us a biblical sweep about the biblical theology of giving that's very important to understand, because I find that giving is misunderstood. People use words like giving and tithing and in church and on TV and all kind of places, and we don't really understand what God says about it. Well, hopefully today we're going to take a stab at it. So let's look at giving in the Old Testament. First of all, a tithe was, the word tithe means a tenth. So when you gave a tithe, you were giving one tenth of your property or your produce to the Lord in order to support his work. That's simply what a tithe was. The very first tither who appeared before the law, very interesting to me, before the law even mandated tithing, the man Abram, who became Abraham, whose name was changed to Abraham, Genesis chapter 14. Some of the ladies who did the Hebrew study a couple years ago will probably remember Melchizedek. Genesis 14:18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Abraham was the first tither. In the Old Testament, there was also the principle of the first fruits. We see that in verses like Exodus 23:16. Celebrate the festival harvest with the first fruit of crops you sow in your field. And Exodus 23:19. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. When the farmers would go out and produce crops, they were to take the first portion, not the leftovers, not some of a mixture, but they would take the very first and the very best and give that to the Lord. Here's what's interesting. There was not just one tithe in the Old Testament. There were three tithes. If you were a follower of God, if you were a member of the nation of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, there were three tithes. Let's look at them. The first tithe was given to the Levites, who then turned around and tithed 10% of that to the priest, Leviticus 27:30. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. So that was the first tithe. The second tithe, from the remaining nine-tenths that a person had, it was set apart and it was consumed in Jerusalem. You would go to Jerusalem and actually consume that tithe unless you lived far away. There were exceptions made there. Deuteronomy 14:22. Be sure to set aside a tenth of all your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. First tithe, second tithe. Then the third tithe was also known as the poor tithe. And that one happened every third year. So every third year, you would give that to the Levites and the poor. The Levites worked for God and didn't earn money in other ways. So you were supporting the Levites and you were supporting the poor. Deuteronomy 14, a few verses later. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So you had three distinct tithes, and sometimes it's hard to put all this together because there were different times and eras in the Old Testament, but it seems like as you put all of that together, on top of those tithes, there was also a mandatory sharing of a portion of your crops. That was the first fruits offering, Leviticus 19. For instance, Leviticus 19 talked, we won't turn there, but it talked about when you have a field and produce coming, don't glean all the way to the edges of the field. Allow the poor and the alien to come in and glean for themselves. That's another maybe 1% or 2% of your income. And then there was a temple tax that was paid in order to help pay for the materials used in temple worship. That was a third of a shekel. So if you put all of this together, I hope the wheels are turning in your head. And I hope that your concept of a tithe, frankly, I hope it's going to change today in two ways. First of all, I hope you understand that in the Old Testament, a tithe was much more than 10%. The average Israelite, the best we can tell, would have probably given 23 to 25% of his or her income to the Lord. When you put all of the tithes together, the different tithes, the different ways of giving that they were called to do. So I hope that in your mind, this idea that tithing is 10%, I hope you understand that it's much more than that in the Old Testament. But there's something else I want you to understand about the tithe, or at least there are a couple other things. First of all, let's talk about what did it mean? Why was there a tithe? Why did God institute this? I mean, God created the world. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Why would God ask people to give back to him? Does he not have enough? Well, no. The meaning of the tithe, first of all, is it's our way of acknowledging that God owns everything. You know, as human beings, we start to think we own things. Our names are on the titles of them. And we think we own them. We say, that's my car or my house or whatever. But Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Malachi, the prophet, said, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. So first of all, the tithe was to acknowledge God's ownership. Secondly, it was a way to give thanks to God. It was an expression of thanks to God for his generosity. Genesis 28, Jacob made a vow saying, if God be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. It's a way to thank God. And then thirdly, it's a way to participate in God's activity in the world. That's what it was in the Old Testament. They acknowledged God. They gave thanks to God. And they participated in what God was doing. They supported the poor. They supported the Levites. Now we say, how do we go? That was Old Testament. We don't live under the Old Testament anymore. We now live under the New Testament. So what do we do about our giving if we want to honor God? Well, I want to point out a major similarity between Old Testament and New Testament giving and a major difference. Here's the similarity. The similarity is the purpose. We give today for the same reasons God's people in the Old Testament gave. We give to acknowledge God's ownership of everything. We give as a way to thank him for what he has blessed us with. And we also give to participate in his work. We support his work in the church, in missions, and so forth, with the poor. So it's the same three purposes. But there's a huge difference. The difference is in the prescribed method. You see, in the Old Testament mandated tithes and offerings. You didn't have to think about it. You didn't have to pray about it. You didn't have to wonder about it. It was laid out crystal clear. Here's how much you give to the Lord, period. The New Testament, you come to the New Testament, and nowhere in the New Testament do you find a command to tithe? There is no New Testament command to tithe. Instead, giving is to be generous. It's to be liberal. It's to be joyful. It's to be what each person decides. It's to be proportionate. And as we're learning today, it is to be in response to the grace of God. Are you with me so far? There's a big difference between Old Testament giving and New Testament giving. Well, there's some mistakes to avoid when we think about giving today, especially as we compare it to the Old Testament. The first is that we would think about giving as a legalistic requirement, almost like we're in a courtroom that, okay, I don't really want to do this. I don't like doing it. Kind of like paying taxes. Like, who likes to pay taxes? Right? Some people, I think some Christians think that giving is like that. It's like, oh, well, you know, you got to pay your taxes. You got, you know, everybody should do this. And somehow that's a mistake to think of it in those terms. Secondly, some of you might, I didn't see anybody physically do this, but some of you, when you read that here, there's no tithe mandate in the New Testament, you might be going, well, that's great. That's good. Now, let's see, what can we do with that extra? How much? I want you to hear something today. You will never hear me teach and preach that as a believer in Christ, you must tithe in order to obey God. You'll never hear me say that. But here's what I will say over and over again, and I think I'm thoroughly biblical in saying it. Here is what the way I think we should think about it. If, think about it, since remembering that the tithe was probably not just 10%. It was probably 22 to 25%, 23 to 25%. If, under law, God required a tithe, now that we live under grace, now that we have seen the amazing grace presented to us in Jesus Christ, who gave us everything, shouldn't that inspire us to want to give more? Let me say that again. While we will not ever say you must give a tithe, you must give 10%, I would say if it was mandated in the Old Testament, now that we live under grace, shouldn't it make us want to give more? And give more joyfully. So it's a mistake to go, glad we don't live in that Old Testament era. The third mistake is 10%, no more and no less. As I mentioned, tithing in the Old Testament was much more than 10%. And remember what we read the prophet Malachi. Remember what he said the people had robbed God of. He said, you've robbed me of tithes and, you remember the other word? Offerings. Not just the minimal, not just the mandated. And here's what we would say. Giving is an act of grace from start to finish. We don't give just to fulfill an obligation. We don't give because we're good in ourselves. We don't give in order to gain the favor of God. We don't give in order to impress people. We don't give in order of hoping to receive more in return. But we give because God has been gracious to us. And we want to express our gratitude to God by joining in with his work and helping those who are in need. Hearts which bow before God produce hands which stretch out to those in need. So all of this is the first point, under the first point today. We shouldn't think, we shouldn't focus on 10%. We shouldn't focus on 23%. I think we should focus on growth in giving. How does grace impact giving? First of all, giving is an act of grace from start to finish. Number two, grace creates generosity. Look at verse 2. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Extreme poverty, if you're going to translate that literally, it's literally down to the depth. That's the kind of poverty the word speaks of here. A good translation would be rock bottom poverty. Many of these believers, once they became a believer in Christ, they were ostracized. They were ostracized from their family. They were ostracized socially and even economically. And there were persistent food shortages in Palestine. And the Jewish believers had double taxation. You had the Roman taxation and the Jewish taxation. And then there were a lot of widows. So if you put all of these factors together, you can see why these were very, very poor people. It's funny what we think of as poor. We might think of poor as somebody who has an old ratty car to drive, can't afford to live in a house, maybe struggles to meet their bills, maybe can't afford to have a cell phone. But these people, their poverty was not to be compared with probably anything that we who live in an affluent society, and we live in an affluent society, we have a hard time understanding what poverty is. One of the greatest ways to do it is just go on a mission trip. And when we go on a mission trip and we see how most of the rest of the world lives, wow, our eyes get opened up. Somebody might say, well, you know, if I had a lot of money, I'd really give it away. I'd really give a lot of money if I had a lot of money. But, you know, this verse says that's probably not the case. These Macedonians didn't give a lot because they had a lot. They didn't have anything, and they gave more than they were able. Giving is not determined by the size of our pocketbook or our wallet. Giving is determined by the size of our hearts. That's what we're learning here. It says their poverty welled up in rich generosity. That word welled up means to be outstanding, to be prominent, to excel, or to be extremely rich or abundant or overflow. The idea is that the given space is not able to contain it. That's the kind of givers these Macedonians were. What a paradox. Poverty is spilling over into wealth, a wealth of giving. Number three, grace creates joyful and sacrificial giving. Verse 2 says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Look at verse 3. I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. They were so eager to help others. They were so full of God's grace that they didn't just give what they could. They gave more than they could. That's a picture of grace. And then finally, the fourth principle, the fourth way that grace impacts giving comes at the end of verse 3 and end of verse 4. And that is, giving is a privilege that springs from personal motivation. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. People give for a lot of different reasons. Some people give to be seen by others. Some people give because they, out of obligation or some kind of guilt. Some people give out of sentimentality. Maybe something touches their hearts. But look what the Macedonians did. It said, entirely on their own, they were motivated internally. And they didn't just ask. This is a participle. This is a present participle. They pleaded. They kept on pleading. They kept on pleading. Maybe it happened over a period of time. Certainly, it stresses their habit and their intensity. So you could translate this whole phrase, entirely on their own, most insistently, they kept on begging us and imploring us for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. I wish that Christians in America would do this. Every study I have read virtually over the last 20, 30 years, they almost all come back very similar and say that the average Christian in America gives under 3% of his or her income. Only 12% of Protestants tithe. It's a lower number among Catholics. And that there's a small percentage of Christians that give the majority of the money. In fact, typically it's 20% of Christians giving 80% of all of the charitable giving. And here's another shocking stat that keeps coming, and that is they gauge people's income level. And typically, the higher the income level, the lower the percentage of giving. This is very sad. It's sad for the glory of God. It's sad because of the effect on the work of Christ. And it's sad because of what people who do not give generously miss out in their own lives. Like I said, I'm not trying to raise money for Harvest today. I am trying to teach you the Word of God and the principles of God. And the Word of God is that giving is an act of grace from start to finish. And that you become a God-honoring giver in the first place by understanding grace. Understanding grace. Some of you know the name Lee Strobel. He was a former atheist who was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune. And while he was there working for the Trib, he was given an assignment to go to a report on the struggles of a poor inner city family during the weeks that were leading right up to Christmas, the Delgado family. So the Delgado family consisted of 60-year-old grandmother named Perfecta and her two granddaughters, Lydia and Jenny. They had been burned out of their roach-infested dwelling, and now they were living in a tiny two-bedroom apartment on the west side of Chicago, and it had nothing in it. I mean, nothing in it. No furniture. No rugs, nothing on the walls. There was only a small table and a handful of rice, interestingly. In fact, 11-year-old Lydia and 13-year-old Jenny owned one short-sleeve dress each. And there was one light gray sweater that they shared between the two of them. And so when they would walk to school in the morning, they had to walk half a mile to school. The one sister would wear the sweater the first half of the walk. And then halfway, her other sister was shivering, of course. She'd take it off and give it to her. Now, I lived in Chicago for 9 years, and I had like a major big winter coat. And I remember when I was going to Trinity, I'd park down in the student lot and have to walk across campus. And it was a half a mile to a mile. And I thought I was going to die. How many of you have lived like in Chicago or a climate like that? And you know what I'm talking about. Anybody? Yeah. When the hairs in your nose freeze, it's so cold. And to think of two little girls walking to school with one little sweater to share between them just blows my mind. So Strobel writes this story about it, and then he kind of forgets about it. Because as he was talking to them, he was amazed at how gracious they were. They weren't bitter. Despite the poverty, and in fact she also had arthritis that kept her from working, as he talked to Perfecta, she sat there and she talked about her faith. She talked about her faith in Jesus, and she was convinced that God had not abandoned them. So Strobel writes the article. He goes on to more high-profile assignments. But then one day, as on Christmas Eve, it was a slow news day, they came back to his mind, and he decided that he was going to go make an unexpected visit to see them again. And he walked in, and when he walked in, he was amazed at what he found. Because as he wrote this story, people had read the story and decided to start contributing to them. They gave them rugs and furniture and winter clothes and even cash. And they he walked in and it was a totally different place with the people of Chicago who had seen this article, had just given generously to them. But Strobel says, he was an atheist, he's a pastor now, he was an atheist at the time, and he said, it wasn't all of the stuff that amazed me. What amazed me was their attitude. Listen to it as we wrap this up in his own words. He said, as surprised as I was by this outpouring, I was even more astonished by what my visit was interrupting. Perfecta and her granddaughters were getting ready to give away much of their newfound wealth. When I asked her why, she replied in halting English, "Our neighbors are still in need. We cannot have plenty while they have nothing. This is what Jesus would want us to do." That blew me away. If I'd been in that position at that time in my life, I would have been hoarding everything. I asked Perfecta what she thought about the generosity of the people who had sent all these goodies, and she said, "This is wonderful. This is very good. We did nothing to deserve this. This is a gift from God, but it's not His greatest gift. No, we celebrate that tomorrow. That is Jesus." To her, the child in the manger was the undeserved gift that meant everything. More than material possessions, more than comfort, more than security. And at that moment, something inside of me wanted desperately to know this Jesus, because in a sense, I saw Him in Perfecta and her granddaughters. They had peace despite poverty, while I had anxiety despite plenty. They knew the joy of generosity, while I only knew the loneliness of ambition. They looked heavenward for hope, while I only looked out for myself. They experienced the wonder of the spiritual, while I was shackled by the shallowness of the material. And something made me long for what they had, or more accurately, for the one they knew. One becomes a God-honoring giver by understanding grace. Have you experienced God's grace in your life? You know, we all need to experience it because we're all separated from God by nature. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all walked our own way. And we don't deserve anything but to be separated from God forever in this life and then forever after this life. But that's the grace of God. Jesus says, "I love you and I'm going to come and die for you." Have you experienced that? Here's how you experience it. For by grace are you saved through faith. You just open up your heart to Him and believe Him and accept Him. If you have experienced God's grace, if you are a believer and a follower, let me ask you a question. Has your giving financially moved beyond a sense of obligation to being a sense of grace? Rather than focusing on the obligation of giving, maybe we can focus on the heart of God. Maybe we can focus on the joy of God in giving. Maybe we can focus on the opportunity to sacrifice. I think if we do that, that shows we understand grace. One becomes a God-honoring giver by understanding grace. Let's bow our heads together, please. The amazing, wonderful grace of God. That's how we honor God with our giving. That's where it starts, when we understand His grace. Pray with me, please. Lord, I don't understand Your grace. I don't understand poverty or generosity like apparently these people in India do and this family in Chicago did. And I'm sure that others in this room may feel that same way. Lord, help us to understand your grace. And to do everything we do as a result, to honor your grace. Help us to give graciously. And if anybody here has not received the greatest gift of all, your grace in Jesus Christ, the death of Christ for their salvation, I pray that today would be the start of their faith in you. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name.